1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have even a cursory knowledge of the Bible, you are probably aware that very frequently the scriptures stress the beauty of unity. And very frequently the scriptures warn of the danger of division. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. Or you may remember the night before Jesus was crucified in the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he asked repeatedly that the Father would unify the church. And that same burden for unity absolutely gripped the heart of Paul. I would be hard-pressed to think of a letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote where he doesn't find some opportunity to encourage the pursuit of Christian unity, to live into the reality of Christian unity. But it probably won't surprise you, if you're familiar with the situation of the church at Corinth, that Corinth was anything but united. It was a grievously divided church. The city itself was divided. We talked about that last week in all kinds of ways. Rich versus poor, Jew versus Gentile, slave versus free, cultured versus barbaric. It was a divided culture, and the church, instead of influencing the culture in the pursuit of unity, what happened at Corinth, and we will see this as a running theme throughout the epistle, it was the culture that was influencing the church. And so all these divisions that you see in the culture at Corinth have seeped into the church, and the church at Corinth had lost sight of the grace that was theirs in Christ that Paul emphasizes in those opening verses. They had lost sight of the grace that was theirs in Christ and instead had gotten bogged down in arguments and bogged down in factious individualism and bogged down in quarrels. It was divided. And Paul gets right to the issue. Verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. That's a reminder, brothers, that we're a spiritual family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Corinthians were brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a spiritual family. They are part of the same spiritual family. And he says, I appeal to you. Verse 10, I plead with you, brothers, sisters, on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you all profess your allegiance to. It's in his name and in his authority as spiritual brothers and sisters that I plead with you that there be no divisions, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In fact, there were not only divisions in the church at Corinth, it's a situation where it was so bad they delighted in the divisions. They enjoyed the divisions. They took pleasure in the divisions. You see that in verse 12, because they're each going around and they're saying, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollo. Well, I follow Cephas. Well, I follow Christ. They're boasting about it. They're bragging about it. This is sport for them. In fact, it's bad enough when a church has two warring factions. But Paul points out at least four warring factions in the church at Corinth. One division said they follow Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He brought the faith to them several years before, mentions he had baptized a few of them. This group pledged their allegiance to Paul in their eyes, enamored with the good old days. This man could do no wrong. And these Gentiles followed after him. There's another group. They said, I follow Cephas, that's Simon Peter, the leader for 20 years of missions to the Jews in Palestine. You can read about him in Acts chapter 18. Missionary to the Jews, and no doubt this was the group of Jewish Christians. Well, we follow Cephas. And you had another group that said, well, I follow Apollos of Alexandria, that great cultured city. He's an eloquent speaker. He's a brilliant preacher. Read about him too in Acts chapter 18. Rhetorical master. No doubt this was the more educated class in the congregation, the intellectual elite. And then you had a fourth group. And they said, I follow Christ. And you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, Paul condemns it. It's because of the context. It's because of the way they said it. They look at these guys and all this hero worship, following Paul, following Cephas, following Apollos, and they say, well, we follow Jesus. We're red letter only Christians. If Apollos represents the educational elite, we are the spiritual elite. We alone possess Jesus. We alone possess the Holy Spirit. We alone have a direct line to God. And all of this, of course, implies that none of these others do. You don't have Jesus. You don't have the Holy Spirit. These men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they don't come in the name of Christ. We don't listen to them. We have a direct line to God. That's always a danger in every age of the church. Every one of these factions is a danger in every age of the church. But this claim that comes up from time to time by groups that they exclusively possess Christ or they exclusively possess the Holy Spirit, I'm sure this is the same group that we'll see later in 1 Corinthians that puts such an emphasis on the dramatic, spectacular, showy gifts of the Spirit. This external, pious, spiritual aristocracy. The Lord told me. I spur up every time I hear somebody say, God told me. That's a conversation killer. If you have a direct line to God and He tells you things on par with Scripture, I have nothing really to share with you. Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, dealt with fanatics in his day in Germany that claimed to have divine inward revelations that were on par with the revealed word of God in Scripture. And there was one fanatic in particular, the German radical Thomas Münzer. Luther famously said, he's like he swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. So you have the spiritual elite, you have the intellectual elite, you have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, you have these people following these people, these people following these people. They're boasting about it, they're taking pleasure about it, they're fighting over it, they're quarreling over it, they're arguing who's better than who. But here's the tragedy of division in the church. Here's the tragedy of circling the wagons with a few select people in the church to the exclusion of others. Here's the tragedy of forming a clique and disapproving with others in the church. Here's the tragedy of childishly arguing over who's superior, who's better. It's done at the expense of Christian maturity. Those two things do not go hand in hand. Growth in Christian maturity and division in the church are mutually exclusive. So to the degree that they are putting their energy in these ridiculous divisions is the same degree to which they are failing to grow in Christian maturity. But it's even worse than that. Because of their divisions, they were causing the church to have a bad name. And not only were they causing the church to have a bad name, they're causing Christ to have a bad name. And not only are they causing Christ to have a bad name, they're causing the gospel to have a bad name. You see, by nature, church divisions advertise themselves. They just do. Church quarrels, they have a way of advertising themselves. People talk. And it sullies the name of Christ. In fact, Paul says, verse 11, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And we don't know who Chloe is. This is the only place she's mentioned in Scripture. We don't know who Chloe's people are. But we do know this. When Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, he was all the way in Ephesus. And to get to Ephesus from Corinth, at a minimum, you're talking an 8-day boat ride. Minimum. So we know that 8 days away, all the way over in the city of Ephesus, there are Chloe's people already talking to Paul about the division that is marking the church in Corinth. And no church wants that kind of advertising. Jesus doesn't want that kind of advertising. The gospel doesn't want that kind of advertising. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul uses a beautiful phrase about the church. And he says, "We as the church are to be the sweet aroma of Christ." Think about that picture. Think about that metaphor. We are to be the sweet aroma of Christ. When someone comes into the doors of the church, it shouldn't take long for them to pick up on the culture of Christ, the aroma of Christ. But these people are going into the doors of the church at Corinth, and it's not the sweet aroma of Christ that they smell. It is the sour aroma of gunpowder. And it's unbecoming of the gospel. And it cuts right at the heart of the gospel, and it undermines the message of the gospel. Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's the kind of advertising the church wants. That's the kind of advertising the church needs. Love. Love for one another. Well, church division is tragic. Paul is pointing that out. But in addition to the tragedy of division, Paul also points out how absurd it is. This is just dumb. This is absurd. This is absurd. Look at verse 13. He has these three biting questions, rhetorical questions. They're short, they're biting. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He's referring to himself. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course the answer is no, no, no. No, Christ is not divided. Literally, the phrase could be rendered, is Christ parceled out? They're acting as if, by their divisions, they're acting as if Christ can be cut up into pieces and parceled out to this group and to that group. Like he's a piece of pizza. You can just take a slice and pass a slice. And Paul says, is he divided? The answer is no, he's not divided. He's a person. You can't have half a person. I'm not going to invite somebody into my home and say, hey, leave your legs at the door. The rest of you can come. You don't do that. It doesn't make sense. Is Christ divided? No, he's not divided. Then you shouldn't be divided. I hear that kind of speech a good bit. I want more of Christ, or I want more of the Holy Spirit. That really can't be. Christ is a person. Either you have him or you don't. The Holy Spirit is a person. Either you have him or you don't. You don't get part and parcels of him. Instead of saying, I want more of Christ, what we should say is, I want Christ to have more of us. We're the ones who are fractured. We're the ones who are broken. We're the ones that are parsed out in pieces. I want Christ to have more of me. I want the Holy Spirit to have more of me. Is Christ divided? No, he's not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Only Christ can be crucified for you. Only Christ can be crucified in the place of his people. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you weren't baptized in Paul's name. Do you see his point? He's asking them, how is it that you can exalt a preacher over the source of your true identity, over the source of your true allegiance, that is Jesus Christ? They don't belong to Paul. They don't belong to Cephas. They don't belong to Apollos. They belong to Christ. All of them belong to Christ if they confess him as his Savior and repent of their sins. Not just this elite few that say we exclusively have Christ, rights to Christ. No, you all belong to Christ. If you're repentant of your sins and you believe in him for your salvation, their salvation came through him. So all of these preachers that are coming, they're well-meaning, they're well-called men. Paul, yes. Apollos, yes. Cephas, absolutely. But they minister in the name of Christ. They are sent by Christ to minister the gospel of Christ. They are sent by Christ to baptize in Christ's name. And that's what this church was losing sight of. They're losing sight of the very thing that transcends all of those worldly things that divide us, all of the petty categories that we use to identify ourselves and divide ourselves. That is Jesus Christ. So what's the solution here? What's the solution for the church? Well, it's very simple. Magnify Christ, minimize self. Magnify Christ, minimize self. Focus on what it is that unites us as a church and focus on that rather than focusing on the petty things that divide. Well, it sounds so simple. But it's so difficult to put into practice. Major in the majors. The priority is Christ and him crucified. And you see this in Paul's own example. Look back at our passage. This is kind of amusing to me. Verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Except Crispus and Gaius. So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Parenthetically, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. There's been a couple occasions in my life that I've forgotten someone that I baptized, and I was so embarrassed about it. I've read this passage, I don't know how many times over the years, but this week it just struck me in a new way. Boy, it makes me feel better. And Holy Scripture, Paul said, I don't remember who I baptized in Corinth. I remember this guy and this guy. Maybe that household, maybe. Not quite positive. The point is, it's not that baptism isn't important. Baptism is very important, but the point is he doesn't want to exalt himself over the sacrament of baptism. He doesn't want to exalt himself over the message of Christ. He goes on in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, to minister in his name, to minister the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. He didn't cultivate an entertaining style. He didn't spend all of his time in the Greek profession of honing rhetorical flair and entertaining crowds. He just simply proclaimed the message of the Scriptures, and he simply proclaimed Christ and him crucified again and again and again and again, so that it's not him that is extolled, and it's not him that people look at and say, boy, he is wise, and boy, he is eloquent, and boy, he is a master in the pulpit. But they would simply say, I see Christ. I see Christ. And I see the power of the cross. And Paul doesn't get in the way of that. What matters is not the one who preaches, but what matters is who is preached. It's not so important the one that baptizes, but the one whose name you're baptized in. And what fired Paul from his belly all the way out was the priority of Christ and the cross. And you can just sense it in his words when he looks at these Corinthians. He is pained that they're undermining that by their division and their quarreling. You know, you look at the context in Corinth, and it just wasn't that different in so many ways from the context in which we're familiar with in our own world. A fragmented society? Is our society fragmented? Divided? Political divisions? Racial divisions? Economic divisions? Political party divisions? Family divisions? Murder? Shame? Fear? Racism? War? Terrorism? You could go on and on and on. All of the things that divide society, and then the question comes back to the church. Is the church influencing the culture, or is a divided culture influencing the church? We live in an incredibly fragmented world, and we, just like the Corinthian church, are called to proclaim a message of the cross. What's the answer to a fragmented world? What's the answer to a broken world? What's the answer to a parceled out world? It's the power of the cross. It's Christ and Him crucified. Showing that the cross has the power to transcend barriers. Showing that the cross has the power to break down barriers. And if it's not doing that inside the walls of the church, what kind of testimony is that to the rest of the world? It is the power of the cross that has the power to break down barriers. I think about the Old Testament prophets. And we saw some of this summer going through the minor prophets. You know, when you spend enough time in the prophets, you start to see these recurring themes. You start to see these recurring images, these recurring promises. And repeatedly, the prophets are looking forward to that day. They're dreaming of that day. And that day will come. Dreaming of that day when things that are corrupt will be rebuilt. When things that are broken will be restored. When paths that are rough will be made straight. When swords will be beaten into plowshares. When humility will replace ignorance. Are you tracking with these images in the prophets? These things show up over and over again. When peace will replace warfare. When the lion will lie down with the lamb. Everything in the human spirit, everything in the prophetic spirit, looking forward to, longing for that promised day, when things that are broken and divided and in pieces all throughout creation will be put together again and made whole and made perfect and made peaceful and made to flourish for all of eternity. They will be made united. And then you come to the New Testament. And we learn this is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who comes to make perfect peace. It is Christ who comes to bring flourishing and wholeness and unity and to make these things a reality for all of eternity. They're not there yet. They've begun in Christ. The church is to be a little sneak preview of what that's going to look like. It won't be perfectly reflected, but it should be genuinely reflected by the grace of the Holy Spirit. The whole Holy Spirit, not a part of the Holy Spirit. Until that day when Christ comes again and makes this a reality for all of eternity. That is the message that we have to share with the world. We want to share it with our words, but we also want to reflect it in the way that we live. Lord, we ask you this morning that you would help us to see the tragedy of division and the absurdity of division, and that you would enable us to devote ourselves to the message of Christ and Him crucified, so that everything else that's unbecoming of those who profess the name of Christ would get lost in that top priority. And we pray these things earnestly in the name of Jesus Christ, our one Lord. Amen.